In our culture, common courtesy is going the way of common sense. It's just not that common anymore. One political observer writes, "We are losing sight of civility in our government and politics. Debate and dialogue is taking a back seat to politics of destruction and anger and control. Dogma has replaced thoughtful discussion between people of differing views. Calm, thoughtful discussions have given way to screaming matches. What they may lack in intelligence, they make up for in intensity. Anyone who dares to disagree with the latest trend of thought is to be shouted down, shut out, and labeled as intolerant haters. Those who cry for tolerance regarding their own views are often the least tolerant of those who disagree with them." Now, unfortunately, this type of person's not new. They've been around for a long time. We see one of them in the book of Job. He's one of the three friends that have come to comfort him. His name is Zophar. I'm calling him Zealous Zophar for our message today. Unlike Eliphaz, the voice of experience, or Bildad, the voice of education, Zophar is the voice of emotion. He doesn't really have anything new to add of substance, so he just yells a little louder than everybody else. Zophar is probably the coarsest and most cruelly outspoken of the comforters. This may be in part to the fact that he was the last of the three to get to speak. He has more fuel for the fire of frustration. He's almost forced to go to extremes just to make his point. And though he has not much new to add theologically, his only avenue of innovation is emotional. And the contrast is quite interesting. You might remember that when Eliphaz first approached Job, he was a polite man of composure and confidence. Combined with his supernatural revelations, he speaks as the man of experience, saying, "I have seen, as I have observed, these are true." Bildad's the authoritarian who claims the sanction of time-honored wisdom. He's the friend of the ancients. He has a proverb for every problem. Zophar doesn't speak. He pounces. He attacks. He presents the kind of argument that allows for no dissension or dispute. You just take it. This is the truth. That's it. Zophar, in the view of one commentator, is a rather nasty piece of work. He's one of those tiresome people that knows everything. I remember seeing a little bumper sticker or something that said, "Hire a teenager while they still know everything," right? Now, not all teens are that way, but yes, yeah, some of them are, and some of them never grow out of that. Zophar was one of them. Another says he never lets facts interfere with his theories. He's got his mind made up, and nobody had better disagree with him. I think we would agree that Eliphaz and Bildad were certainly not tender toward their suffering friend, but Zophar's rude, insensitive spirit surpassed theirs. Zophar was probably the youngest. That's why he probably was the third one to speak. And I know that growing up being the youngest of three, sometimes you felt like you had to yell a little louder in order to be heard. And I think that was maybe part of Zophar's problem. His first speech, as we're going to see, is not very long, but what it lacks in length, it makes up for in emotion. We see that he's angry. In fact, throughout all of his speeches in Job, he's the angry young man. And we'll see why he's so angry in a moment. He's full of convictions, but they're really assumptions. They're not thought-out, reasoned conclusions. He bashes away at Job for daring to disagree with the conventional wisdom of the day, which he and his friends were trying to express. He would be the first one to say, "I have the right to my opinion." To which I say, "Yes, you have the right to be wrong." Now, granted, opinions are fine when we're talking about matters of taste, matters of preference. You know, you may like Brussels sprouts. then that's fine. You're entitled to your opinion there. You might like certain types of music. That's okay. But when it comes to truth, it's not a matter of opinion. When the teacher puts 2 + 2 on the board, she really doesn't care what your opinion is. There's one right answer. Unfortunately, in our society, we've thrown out the idea of truth, and so everything's up for grabs. And everybody's opinion is supposed to be equally valid as long as you agree with them. If not, then your opinion doesn't count. And that was the way Zophar was. I have a right to my opinion, and it happens to be right. We begin with Zophar's fervent attacks. Kind of like Bildad, Zophar doesn't even pretend to be civil. Eliphaz at least tried to make it look nice at first. None of the other guys did. In fact, if you'll turn to Job chapter 11, Job chapter 11, you see Zophar's opening words. I like the way the New Living Translation renders it. It gives the tone, I think, very well. Zophar says, "Shouldn't someone answer this torrent of words? Is a perfect person proved innocent just by a lot of talking? Should I remain silent while you babble on? When you mock God, shouldn't someone make you ashamed? You claim, 'My beliefs are pure and I am clean in the sight of God.' If God would only speak, if only he would tell you what he thinks, if only he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom is not a simple matter. Listen, God is doubtless punishing you far less than you deserve." Let those last words sink in. Here's Job. He has lost everything. He's lost his wealth. He has lost his health. He has lost all 10 of his children at once. He's lost the support of his wife. And the only friends he has are these three guys that are stomping him into the ground. And Zophar says, "God still hasn't punished you enough yet, Job." I think the implication here is, if God really treated you the way you should, you'd be dead like your children. Just kind of sticks that in there and twists it, right? Very cruel in how he says it. He says that Job's words are a torrent of words, babble, and even mocking God. Now, to be fair, Job never claimed to be sinless. And that's the problem with the voice of emotion. They don't really listen. Oh, they hear. They hear bits and pieces, and they throw them all together to something you can't even recognize and say, "Well, this is what you're saying." No, Job never said those things. Sure, Job didn't understand what he did to deserve what he's going through, but he never claimed to be sinless and clean and pure in the sight of God. He acknowledged that he's a sinner like everybody else. But Zophar twists his words, and then he sticks in that cruel line that, God's really not punishing as much as you deserve. Then Zophar delivers a lecture in theology in verses 7 through 12. I'm not going to bother to read them. You can read them on your own time. As if Job needs another lecture. I mean, that's all he's gotten. And ironically, his stress on God's unfathomable wisdom puts Zophar into a contradiction. If God is so unfathomable that we cannot understand his ways, why does Zophar seem to have a monopoly on what God's doing? We can't understand how God works, but let me explain to you how he works. Wait a minute. And that's what happens when someone's allowing their emotions to carry them. Logic is gone, and they often contradict themselves. Zophar closes his accusation by quoting a proverb in verse 12. Now, in the Hebrew, it's a little tough to completely understand what it says. It could be saying that no matter how stupid a man is when he's born, even as dumb as a wild donkey, there's still hope for him to become intelligent. But that doesn't really fit what Zophar is saying. I think the context would indicate a different meaning, one that's captured in the NIV. But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt be born a man. The New American Standard's even a little more blunt. And an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. We would use the phrase nowadays, when pigs fly, right? Yeah, Job, you'll get smart when pigs fly. Isn't that nice? Not only, Job, are you so guilty that God isn't done punishing you yet, you're an idiot. You're stupid. You're ignorant. And there's no chance for you to become any smarter. You're just going to get stupider and stupider. And no, stupider is not a word. Then in verses 13 through 20 of Job 11, Zophar extends Job an opportunity. It sounds like he's being nice. He's saying, Job, if you will just repent of whatever this horrendous sin is you've committed, I'm sure God will bless you and restore all of your fortunes to you again. But what Zophar is really telling Job is, hey, Job, I've got a deal with God. You go on my terms, and God will give you all the material blessings. He's trying to get Job to bargain with God to get out of his situation. And you know, that's exactly what Satan had accused Job of doing at the very beginning. Remember at the beginning of the book, God says to Satan, behold my servant Job, here's a guy that does it right. And Satan's like, whatever. You give him everything. He only worships you because you bless him. It's the bottom line that he cares about. And that's what this whole wager is all about. Had Job taken Zophar's advice here, he would have played right into Satan's hands. Zophar is advocating a commercial faith. You say these things to God so that he'll bless you with material things. And Job didn't have a commercial faith. Job did not worship God for what he could get out of it. He had a confident faith that would say, no matter what happens, I'm going to maintain my integrity. And that's the one consistent thing throughout the book. Job always maintains his integrity. He wasn't going to play let's make a deal with God just so that he could be blessed materially. Zophar makes an error in judgment that a lot of legalists make. Arrogantly, he assumes to know that there's really something going on with Job that he's not admitting. I don't know what it is, Job, but there's something wrong with her. We're going to find it out. Right? He thinks he knows what's going on inside Job, and he doesn't. And we've got to be careful as Christians. We can be terribly judgmental, assuming that we know why someone's going through hard times. Maybe you've caught yourself doing this. You hear news of a brother or sister in Christ that's met some adversity. Oh, well, I'll bet it's because they haven't, blah, 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 blah. Oh, I wonder if they've done this, this, and this. We try to be, you know, detectives figuring out why God is doing this to them. We don't have a clue. Let's just admit it. We don't know what's going on in their hearts. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. So let's leave that to God. But Zophar was taking on this role, saying, I know there's something going on there, Job. He didn't have a clue. He just thought he did. Zophar speaks again in Job 20. He's the next in line to speak. He really has nothing new to say, so he just yells a little louder. He's even more angry now in chapter 20. Zophar doesn't need any facts. God judges the wicked man quickly, and that's that. You're being judged, Job, so that means you're wicked. It's kind of like the old conundrum they would put in the old witch trials, you know, way back in the early days of our country. You know, well, if this happens, it means you're a witch. And if this doesn't happen, then that means you're a witch too. You know, it was kind of either way, you're guilty. And that's the way Zophar was. You've got to be guilty, Job, because this is how it always happens. God always works this way. That was a big mistake that Zophar was making. God doesn't always work the same way. And we can't assume that God is going to do a specific thing because maybe he did that once before. He takes the generalities of life and he makes them guarantees. And we can't do that, but I've heard a lot of Christians do that. We'll take verses from Scripture and make them absolute guarantees. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he shall go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. And I've heard so many people say, if you did it right in parenting, they will come to God. Excuse me. If that were the case, Adam and Eve would never have sinned. It's not a guarantee, it's a generality. If you train up a child in the way he should go, more likely than not, he will follow after Christ. But it's not a guarantee. And we've got to be careful that we don't take the generalities of Scripture and say it's always got to be this way. That's exactly what the friends of Job did. And to them, 2 + 2 = 7. They completely missed it. But he was so sure that he knew. And what you often find when debates become emotional, they generate a lot of heat, but not a lot of light. There's a lot of feeling that's involved, but there's not much clarity given. And the more Zophar talks, the less clear it is. Now, it's clear in his mind, but the way it comes out, it's just a lot of heat, not a lot of light on the subject. Job basically has three messages, Zophar has three messages here in Job chapter 20. Briefly said, the wicked do not live long. The pleasures of the wicked are temporal, and God's judgment falls hard on the wicked. I guess you could say Zophar's tune was just the opposite of Billy Joel's hit, Only the Good Die Young. He would say, only the bad die young, and they deserve it. Now, there's one major problem here. Things aren't as clear and cut and dry as Zophar wants us to believe. Life is not a formula that when this happens and that happens, this has to be the outcome. You know that's not true. Life is very inconsistent, let's say. The outcomes aren't always the same. Even in Scripture, you'll find people go through similar situations, and yet the outcomes are different. Why? Because it's not a formula. It's not always this and never that. We need to give room for God's sovereignty. Let God do what He does, and don't tell God how He has to act. I think that's a big mistake that people made then and they make today. Now, there's some truth into what Zophar says here, especially about the cravings of the wicked. You see this in people who have rejected the truth and devoted themselves to the pleasures of sin. The more they indulge, the more they crave. The more they satisfy that craving, the less they enjoy. The less they enjoy, the more they have to sin in order to recapture the old thrills. And the more they sin, the more they destroy their ability to enjoy anything. You might say they've blown all their fuses and the machinery of life no longer works the way it used to. And this is clearly seen in the addiction epidemic that we have in our country. You say, addiction to what? Addiction to everything. We got a list of addictions this long. Why? Because our nature is such. And sin is characteristic that it never satisfies. Oh, it might a little bit. It might give you a thrill. It might make you feel good for the moment, but then it passes, and so you need to have it again. And after a while, that satisfaction, frankly, gets boring, so you need a little bit more. And so you go a little bit further and a little bit further, and it just spirals into where you're totally out of control. You've got more than you need, but less than you want. And Zophar is correct in that, except that's not Job's problem. He had the right medicine, but the wrong diagnosis. Job didn't need that because that wasn't his issue. Now, there are some scholars, Robert Shaper in his book on Job, that see a third speech by Zophar in Job 27. We're not going to turn there. I'm not even sure it's Zophar's words. It's certainly his thoughts. And it could be that Job is just repeating them as part of his reply. Or it could be Zophar saying the same old spiel that he had been saying that, you know, still didn't apply anymore, but we're just going to say it a little louder and maybe it'll sink in. In all of these things, Zophar seems totally unsympathetic and unfeeling. He's a man full of his own importance and ideas, and he's utterly unable to engage with Job at Job's point of need. You get the impression that Zophar is driven by his own need more than to meet Job's need. And we're going to see what that need is when we get to the conclusion of our message. Now, I want to warn you, there are Zophars that are still on the loose. If you haven't met one, just wait. He'll come along. Or she will. They have zero capacity to connect the dots in your life. They don't get it, but they have a severe message for you. That message will usually come in the form of a put down because you're not doing what they believe you ought to be doing, or you are doing what they believe you shouldn't be doing. And that just makes you foolish, to be nice. And that makes you wrong, and you just need to see things the way they do and turn it around. And if you do this and do that, you will definitely have this as an outcome. Maybe you've met a person like that. Maybe you work with one. Maybe you're married to one. Maybe you go to church with one. You can talk and talk and spend a lot of time together, but your hearts are 1,000 miles apart. Nothing really gets through. And you see that with Job's friends and Job here at the ash heap. Giving out information is not to be confused with in-depth communication. They were just spewing out these bits of wisdom, hoping something sticks, and nothing did because it didn't apply. They had all the answers, but they didn't bother to listen for the questions. They didn't understand where Job was coming from. Zophar was the voice of emotion, but he lacked any of the feelings of empathy or compassion towards Job. Those were emotions that might have done him some good. His emotions were all anger and sarcasm and frustration. Speaking of frustration, now we turn to Job's frustrated answers. Zophar's first speech in chapter 11 is rather short. Job's reply takes three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. We're not going to go through them verse by verse. But I liked the way the New Living Translation renders Job 12, verses 2 and 3. Kind of gives you the tone for what Job has to say. You people really know everything, don't you? And when you die, wisdom will die with you. Well, I know a few things myself, and you're no better than I am. Who doesn't know these things you've been saying? Job's frustrated. I mean, he's gone over this now with all three of these characters, and they keep saying the same thing over and over again. They keep spouting how wise they are and how foolish Job must be by comparison. And Job says, you know what? You don't have the corner on truth here. You're not the only ones with wisdom. I know some things myself. He's standing up for himself, and I think that these lines make the most sense if you hear the note of sarcasm in his words. Oh, surely wisdom's going to die with you. You know, when you guys pass on, I don't know what we're going to do. No one will know what's going on when you guys aren't around. Now, in chapter 12, Job responds to Zophar's accusation that he had no knowledge of God. He says, yes, I do. I understand. I have walked with God. I do know who he is. Then he replied to the accusation that Job was a guilty sinner in chapter 13. Job reaffirms his integrity. I have not done something to deserve all that has come upon me. He's defending himself. And then in chapter 14, Job closes this speech by challenging Zophar's last point that there's still hope. And Job says, not for me. There's no hope for me. Now, at this point, Job is also the voice of emotion. He's expressing how he feels. I don't criticize him for that. If I was in his situation, I probably wouldn't think there was any hope either. He's being honest. He's being open. He's making himself vulnerable, saying, I really don't have any hope. And instead of reacting with compassion and care, he's met with criticism and judgment. Job knows he's not sinless. He's just innocent of anything that would directly merit the suffering he's had to endure. And he gets to the point in chapter 13 especially, where he says, these worthless physicians merely whitewash the problem. They're not really dealing with the issues. Verse 13, why don't they just shut up? I'm sure you've been there before. People are giving their unsolicited advice. You've had it up to about here, and you just say, why don't they just shut up? In Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28, we find support for Job's strong advice. The writer says, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Zophar could have learned something there. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. I believe it was Abraham Lincoln that is quoted as saying, better to be thought a fool and kept silent than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Zophar certainly removed all doubt as he was rambling on and on and on about things he didn't know. I think this is some helpful advice we need to remember. Sometimes the best thing we can say is nothing at all. Sometimes maybe we have what we think is the right answer, but maybe it's the wrong situation. Save it. You don't always have to prove you're right. Sometimes it's better to meet that person where they are. In this part of his defense, Job first expressed his disappointment in his three friends, his declaration of faith in the Lord, and then finally his desire that God would come to him and settle the issue once and for all. Now, it's at this point we encounter Job 13:15. This is probably one of the most famous quotes out of the entire book of Job. It's one of the few that actually come from Job's lips. Unfortunately, it has been horribly mistranslated into English. The King James Version reads, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And the NIV pretty much goes the same way, although they give an alternate reading in the footnotes. The problem is a poor translation of the Hebrew for hope, translated as trust, and a wrong translation of the Hebrew word lo, which with one marking means him, but with another means not or no. And the word yet in the phrase, yet will I trust in him, it doesn't even appear in the Hebrew at all. The old American Standard Version in 1901 probably captured it best when it says, behold, he will slay me, I have no hope. Nevertheless, I will maintain my ways before him. That actually is more consistent with what Job is saying in this passage. He's not saying he has hope. He's arguing that he doesn't have hope. He is sure that God is going to kill him. He is sure that God has abandoned him, and it's over. But what is his bottom line? I will still maintain my integrity. No matter what happens, I'm still going to do what's right. And that, my friends, is a great statement of faith. It's just not stated the way we've probably heard it before. In chapter 14, Job addresses God directly. It's really summarized in verse 20. Only grant me two things, O God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. What he's saying here is, God, ease up. Give me a break here. Let these boils go away, or at least give me some relief. That's number one. Number two, then summon me and I will answer. Let me speak and you reply. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me an enemy? So he's saying, God, would you please ease off of the pain long enough that I can stand before you and give an account? Tell me what my sins are. These three jokers don't have a clue. I need to hear from you, God. And I'd like to have the ability to defend myself, if you don't mind. This is what Job is really looking for. He's certain God will strike him dead for what he's saying, but he doesn't care. He's just to the point where he's got to get it out there. In chapter 21, Job replies to Zophar's second speech. He refutes every one of them. Point by point, Job took Zophar's speech and just shredded it to bits. Everything Zophar had to say, Job replied really with a question. Who says the wicked always die young? I see a whole lot of old people that are not godly. He's probably tempted to say, why don't you guys look in a mirror and you'll see a few. Where's the proof that the godless always suffer calamity? See a lot of people that have no fear of God whatsoever, and they're very prosperous. How do you answer that, Zophar? And then how can you say that death always falls hard on the wicked? There's too many occasions where the good do indeed die young, and some of the wicked live to be an old age and die in their sleep. Zophar, what you have to say might sound good, but none of it is real. It doesn't happen in reality the way you say it does. See, Zophar had arrogantly assumed that what happens in general happens all the time without exception, and that's just not the case. God is not a cosmic formula that can be manipulated for our own ends. He is not a genie in the bottle that when we rub and say the magic words and fulfill A, B, and C, then he has to do D. That is not God. God is sovereign, and God will do as he wills, and we cannot manipulate him. Now this leads us to our final analysis. I think we can agree that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all missed the boat when it came to comforting Job. Each of them had elements of truth, yet they all added to Job's misery instead of alleviating it. Why is that? I believe it's because they were more interested in being right than they were in being real. They had all their canned answers that they could spew out at a moment's notice, but it had absolutely nothing to do with the reality of Job's situation. They had the answers, but they weren't bothering to find out what the questions were. I think sometimes we're guilty of that when we deal with the lost. Oh, I know Christ is the answer, but what is their question? And like the old saying goes, they don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Job's three friends didn't care about Job at all, so he didn't care about all they knew. and it didn't help him a bit. They were more interested in being right and defending their positions than they were reaching a soul who was suffering. And we've got to be careful that we don't do the very same thing. We're defending the truth. You know what? God's word doesn't need defended. It needs unleashed. And what does Paul say about speaking the truth? Speak the truth in love. That's what the friends were missing. They had no compassion, no empathy, no love. All they cared about was that they were right. And if they were right, that meant Job was wrong and you deserve everything you get. And before we look too critically at those three friends, we'd better look in a mirror and check for the plank in our own eye. I don't know about you, but there have been plenty of times if I haven't said it, I've at least thought it. Well, if that's the way they want to be, then they can get what they deserve. Oof. Now, there's a place for experience and education and emotion in our understanding of God and His workings. Ideally, they would balance each other and keep the others in check. If you let any one of them go to an extreme, you're probably going to be as far off as these guys were. But the one consistent element in all three of them, even with their differences in approaches, differences of emphases, all of them lacked love. There is not one bit of compassion in anything these three guys say. There are elements of truth. There is no love. And if we really want to help people that are hurting, they need to see how much we care before they hear how much we know. And that's really what Job needed at that time. To the Zophars today, I would challenge you to calm down. Back in my day, we'd say, take a chill pill. Your argument doesn't get stronger by yelling louder. Emotional fervor never makes up for a lack of accuracy and truth. It's fine to be zealous, but make sure you've got your facts straight. And don't run over others in the process. Warren Wiersbe writes, I have a friend who prays daily, Lord, help me today not to add to anybody's burdens. It's too bad Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar didn't pray that prayer before they opened their mouth to Job. Perhaps all of us should start praying that prayer. I think I would say amen to that.